Welcome to Christ Today, and today we have with us Scott Steinecker, who is a fellow who goes around and he does the Lord's work as well as he understands. And we're so glad to have you in the studio today, Scott, and welcome.
Thank you, John. I'm glad to be here. This is kind of an update of my last visit here, eight months ago. But I've been back over to the Philippines, and a lot of new doors have been opened. And so John asked me if I had come back and kind of give an update. And,
yay, I'm looking forward to it.
And some of the other things that have been going on in my life. And here I am.
And you, what was it like there in the Philippines?
The first time I went, I'd never been to a third world country before. And the Philippines is not maybe completely third world, but where I was at was kind of a rural area on a little island. Not a lot of work, very much a subsistence kind of economy. It's not like the big city Manila, but it was interesting. I like the people. I like the food. The weather in May, June is pretty intense. The first time I was over there, I was there during the summer. This year I came back in kind of about early May. So I've missed the really intense heat. And of course, we don't have air con where I live.
Yeah.
So, by one in the afternoon, you want to be in a fan or in front of a fan and out of the sun.
Yeah.
But, it's been quite an adventure. I'm planning on going back again probably in September, end of September, October. One of the things that I got involved in is in organic farming. We're trying to develop some organic farms.
Wow.
The area where I'm at, all of the vegetables comes over from Mindanao and the big plantations there. So there's a waiting outlet for local grown vegetables if we can supply that need. And so we're kind of focusing this through some churches as a way to maybe help support the foundation that I'm putting together with a couple other people over there. And I'll touch on that a little bit later.
Yes, okay.
But right now I've got a couple people that are going to an organic farming training class. The government over there is really trying to increase food production. And one of the reasons why, as far as we're going organic, is, here in the U.S., if a farmer puts a bunch of pesticides on a crop, there's laws that say they have to wait so long for those poisons to dissipate out of the vegetable before they can sell it.
Yes.
And if not, they can get in a lot of trouble, big fines.
Yeah.
In the Philippines, there is no government supervision on these kind of things.
Wow.
So let's say you got a farmer in Mindanao, and he puts pesticides on his crop because there's no shortage of bugs over there, trust me. And all of a sudden, the market peaks.
Uh-huh.
He can just harvest those vegetables regardless of the time frame, and there's no government agency overseeing that. So when you go to the market and you buy vegetables that have been shipped in from Mindanao, you don't have any idea what pesticides went on those vegetables and what time frame that pesticide was put on those vegetables before they picked them and shipped them. The farmer, he's all about making money. And he's not about somebody else's health on another island that's eating those vegetables. So there is a real market and opportunity for organic farming there. Especially, I've heard a lot of interest from people that have resorts and that kind of stuff that has a lot of foreigner traffic.
Oh, yeah.
The foreigners are tuned in on that. So we're trying to develop these farms, and I think the foundation will kind of do the seed-up money. Right now in a little town outside of Naval on Balearian Island, we signed a contract with an owner for a landowner, 2 hectares, which is about 5 acres. And we've got a 6-year lease with another 6-year option. So we've got that ground locked up for 12 years. And right now it's been fenced and he's in the process of getting water hooked up for it. And we hope to have it completely planted and seeded by the 1st of August, early August. And then we'll be harvesting in November. Some of the vegetables grow pretty quick, like peach eye, which is a Chinese cabbage, you know, it's mature and you can pick it in like 30 days after you plant it.
Wow.
Other vegetables take a little bit longer. But mm-hmm. so, you know, I've just gotten started with this. It just kind of came about by accident. We planted a vegetable garden behind the church in Asuyan, and we're going to use that to supplement vegetables for the children's feeding program we have. And this gentleman happened to be the grandfather of a family I was living with, and he had tried to get them to seed and provide the startup money, but they couldn't. They're building a mini resort, and so he happened to see some seed trays where I was germinating seeds, and from there it just went forward, and now I'm in partnership with a guy. He's a little bit elderly, but he's in good shape for in his mid-70s, but he spent 12 years working for Department of Agriculture over there. He's got connections, taught at the college organic gardening for a couple years, just an amazing man of God. And we're hopefully that will come out. And and then in Asuyan, the plan is to the five guys that are going to training right now, sponsored through one of the co-ops, the Siemens co-op, it's like your credit union, to work and learn, and then they will then try and find a piece of land, and then the foundation will provide the startup money for them. Out of the profit, they pay the foundation back, the initial startup, and then provide a portion of their profit to the foundation, which we're going to use to do children's outreach. I've got three pastors over there that are going to sit on the board. And we're also going to give zero interest loans to Christian families that have been involved in their church for at least a 3 to 4 year time frame. You know, you have to start out, if you said, oh, we've got all this money we're going to loan out, trust me, the church would be full. Okay. But we're gonna start by giving zero interest small business loans so people can buy a motorcycle or some pigs or chickens, motorcycle to run people around, maybe open a vegetable stand at the wet market to increase their income so they can give more to the churches so the churches can have more impact. And the reason I kind of thought about this was when I first went over there, I set up a little fund in the bank to assist churches that did children's outreach where they could bring the receipts and the fund would reimburse them half back so that it would kind of expand and allow them to spend more on children's outreach. Problem is, after like 2 or 3 months, not a single pastor, and I gave this presentation to like about a dozen pastors of the churches in the local barangays, no one came back and asked for any money. Well, what that told me is the churches are doing no outreach. I mean, they have money to barely keep the pastor fed and to pay their electric bill. And so I thought, well, you know, maybe we can set up a fund and try and give people an opportunity for zero interest loans. Because if you're poor over there, you can't go to the bank and borrow any money. And if you go to a money lender, it's called borrow five, pay back six. That's every month. Well, that figures out to be about 180% a year interest. Who can pay 180% of your interest? You know, every single month you borrow 5 pesos, you pay 6 pesos. So, you know, that's like 15% interest a month.
Wow.
So you can't, who can borrow money to start a business and pay 180% interest on that money?
Yeah.
It's just, so we're going to make available some money at zero interest, whether they pay it back in a year or 2 years, doesn't make any difference.
And that's
granted,
great.
We're going to get burned, I'm sure, on some loans. Mm-hmm. But one of the ideas we've come up with is if they pay their loan back, that automatically qualifies them for another loan of twice what their first loan was.
Very good.
And, you know, they're not stupid. And if they see a pot of money where we can actually borrow and not pay interest, it is in our benefit to pay this money back so that we can borrow some more and expand our business or whatever. So, and then also to give grants to different churches. We've pretty much got it all in place. We need to build a website, and I'll have that done over there on my next trip when I leave. And then when I come back after this next winter, then I will try and get into the fundraising mode over here. And my idea is on the website, you will be able to click on the icon of every grant given to a church for children's outreach, and maybe see pictures or videos, and you'll be able to click on an icon of every loan, see a picture of the family, what they've done with the money, how much they borrowed, how much they owe. So, and we talked about, you know, in fundraising, I don't want this to be something where people make a donation because they're touched at the moment, you know, and then after a couple months, like, well, gee, we got car bills, this and that, we can't continue. So we're going to set up the foundation giving where you can't even give more than three digits. You can't even give more than $9.99. So gotcha. That I'm hoping that maybe $5, you know, will somebody put a credit card number in there and give $5 a month? And then, of course, the money's not going to go to a bank in the Philippines. It will go to a local bank like Wells Fargo. And then I've got a couple pastors here that will be overseeing that. And then when we need money in the Philippines, then they will send money from the foundation account here into a Philippine bank.
What a great plan. I just have one question. What is a barangay?
A barangay is a small, like little, it's not, I wouldn't say a village, it's a small little community. And every couple kilometers along the main road, you've got a little barangay where there's maybe anywhere between 200, 300, 500 people that live there.
That's a lot.
In the rural areas. I would say that 90% of them are all somehow related. And the interesting thing in the Philippines, we think here, oh, you're my family, you're my brother, sister, aunt, uncle, cousin. In the Philippines, family is anyone connected to your family, even if they're your third or fourth cousin or your grandfather's brother's sister's kid, they're still family. Or, you know, your uncle's brother's sister's wife, their kid. I mean, family is greatly expanded compared to what we consider over here.
And then these people would then be included into, I don't know what to call it, a family event?
When they have family reunions over there, several hundred people might show up. That can afford to come. But in the barangay, if you have a barangay that's like 300 people, almost every person in that barangay, because some of the people in that barangay, they've lived there their entire lives. There's a lot of, you know, elderly men and women. They were born in that barangay and they will die in that barangay. You know, they may have some sons or daughter that work in Manila or someplace else. But, you know, we in this country, we travel and moved all the way across the country.
That's right.
That's not the case in the Philippines because there's so many different cultures and dialects within the Philippines. I mean, I think there's like, I don't know, 50, 60, 70 different types of dialects of their language. So the people, they have a tendency to stay connected to where they're born, where their family is. But, you know, in this country, we have a government with social programs and social net.
That's true.
In the Philippines, your family is your social net. You know, if a family member gets sick, many people in the family will donate a little bit of money to help them. I mean, that is their emergency social net. So families don't go their own ways. You know, it's important. It's part of how they survive to have a tight family unit.
That's really a Christian concept, too, of helping one another, certainly those of your own family.
I really like the tightness of the family unit over there. And, you know, like, for instance, there's a real burden for the children to take care of their mom and dad because there's no such thing as Social Security over there. So, you know, you'll hear a lot, well, I have to go to Manila, work, and make money for my family. That's very common over there. And I really like that aspect. Because, you know, like, for instance, in the Philippines, you get sick, you go to the doctor, you get your prescription with the change after you pay.
Oh.
You go to the pharmacy, you get your medication with the change. If you don't pay, you don't get it.
Yeah.
It's just that simple. And, you know, I've never been in a place where, you know, if you have a sick child and you can't afford to take it to the doctor, like, you know, some kind of fever, they get it from mosquitoes, you could actually watch your child die because you can't get them to the doctor. Where here, you know, no matter whether you've got money or not, you're sick enough, you can get to the doctor and you get medical treatment. And that's not always the case in the Philippines. There's many people that do die because they can't afford medication.
Mm-hmm. So that family element is just critical to every aspect of life.
Yes, it is. It's absolutely critical.
Social and economic. Mm-hmm. And I suppose church too, is that connected, or is that kind of covering different families?
Yeah, I mean, you do see a somewhat family environment in the church, but it's not near as strong as, you know, the blood family. Mm-hmm. And that's
typical.
That is something that as a Christian going to church, I struggle with the fact that sometimes they don't understand that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, there was a particular example of a woman who had several children. Her man ran away, and that happens a lot, and went to Manila. Mm-hmm. And she, you know, left the church and went to another church where the pastor's wife is connected to the father of her children, as thinking that maybe this would be a way to be fed a little bit more. And some of the people in our church, in the Sion, got rather upset because it's like she'd abandoned them. And I remember talking with several, matter of fact, I even got up and talked to the congregation about it. I said, who are you to criticize and to second-guess God on where he leads someone's heart? As I told this woman, I said, when she asked me about leaving the church, I said, you're not loyal to the church. You have to be loyal to Jesus. That's what matters. It doesn't matter what church you go to. I mean, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So there is those lines drawn. It's part of the culture. And I'm still learning all the ins and outs about the culture over there.
With the churches, how large is a church typically?
Well, you know, a lot of the barangay churches, they may have anywhere between 10 and 15 people and 30 or 40. They're small. I did get involved with an amazing young pastor that had several home churches going, and his name is Pastor Jeffer. My friend and I went to several of his home churches, and you really could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. So I made a commitment to him to help build a church, and one of his relatives donated the land right alongside the road along a river. Numerous people in his congregation donated their time. He had some family members overseas that donated and tithed to pay the labor, and I provided a substantial amount of materials, and the church is 7 meters wide, 12 meters long or 14 meters long, so it's like 23 feet wide, 40 feet long, and 40, 50, 60 people come to church on a regular basis, even more. And we had his, when a pastor is ordained, because he'd been ordained in Cebu, but Balirim was a different province. So he had to be reordained to be able to do marriages and stuff. And it was I was really bummed when I heard about what happened, because they had his ordination and then, you know, a big feast, food after that. And they expected 100, 150 people. 300 people showed up. There was 100 people standing outside the church. And I commented to him, because my friend Serna, who has the children with no man, she's sent me a message on Facebook, and she goes, your church. She calls it my church because she knows I helped build it. And she said, I felt God's Spirit in my heart. And I think this is the first time she was ever touched by the Holy Spirit. And then I talked to another friend of mine over there, a young man that's doing this gardening, organic farming, going to training. His name's Hilbert. And I said something about Hilbert had gone. He said, oh, yeah, and many people from Inasuyan went. And I said, I heard the Holy Spirit was moving pretty powerfully. He goes, oh, yes. He said, especially during praise and worship.
Oh.
So I mentioned in Pastor Jeffer about Serna, and I said, I think she, you know, was touched by the Holy Spirit for the first time. He goes, oh, yes. He said, it was like aircon on a hot, calm day, and the ground trembled like a low-intensity earthquake. And I'm like, oh, man, if I'd have stayed another couple of weeks, I would have got to experience that. Because I've never really experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of amazing the whole way this connection with this pastor, excuse me, is one of the ladies, a Christian woman in Asuyan's niece had a tumor behind one of her eyes, and it was pushing her eyeball out of its socket. And so she's a beautiful little six-year-old girl. And they needed to have surgery. But, of course, over there you have to raise the money before they do the surgery. If not, I mean, this little girl, the tumor would have spread. It would have been bad. She was already in a fair amount of pain. So I ended up giving them a few $100 so that she could have – can you imagine having eye surgery for $350?
No, I can't.
But
not here.
Yeah, not here. But over there, I mean – and they were going to remove her eye and give her a glass eye. But they got in there, and apparently the tumor was surrounded with some sort of pocket of fluid. So they ended up taking the tumor out, and they didn't have to remove her eye. And but I remember I haven't got a chance. I was supposed to see the little girl before I left. But as far as I'm concerned, because then the woman that asked me to help goes to this pastor's church, and then later on, he came and I met him and we got to talking and I went to some of his home churches. And then the subject came up of maybe helping to build a church because they knew that the previous time I was, or the first time I was there, I had bought a piece of property right next door to a school. And that's another interesting story too, to build a church on. Supposedly, I'm hearing that they're actually starting to put some sort of structure on that property. Wow. But he came to me and invited me to their church services, and my friend and I went. And then the subject came around about maybe helping to build the church. And I said, well, let me think and pray about it. And I left. And when I came back, God really put on my heart, we need to build this church because I think this man and his congregation will definitely have an impact. So we built this church, and they're really into children's outreach and feeding program. Matter of fact, his congregation, even when they were at home churches, were doing a feeding program on their own, even before they knew I was helping to subsidize feeding programs. And that's what I was looking for, is churches that already had the heart of reaching out to the children.
Yes.
And then helping them expand and magnify what they're doing. I mean, any church over there, if you say, I give you money, they'll take it, you know. But it's about people's heart. And those churches that are doing feeding programs and children's outreach, those are the churches that we want to come along with the foundation. And it doesn't matter, local churches in Tacloban, the church that's the pastors that are going to be on this board, they even have a church in Mindanao or in Manila. So, you know, it doesn't matter where the churches are, you know, is identifying churches that have a heart to do outreach and then help those churches by funding and giving them grants to expand that outreach.
Boy, that's encouraging, and it just makes me feel enthusiastic about all the things you're involved
with.
Well,
and you know, it's kind of cool to watch little problems pop up and little wrinkles, and then kind of watch the Lord just get things smoothed out and doors opened, because there has been some issues, but they just seem to be God just seems to handle them.
Wow.
And just gives opportunities and brings people alongside you, and I found this wonderful place to live in, a Christian family's house. He's a seaman. I've been staying there, and when I left, I said to Cherry, I said, you know, I hope that I haven't been too much of a, you know, of a interruption to your household. And she says, Scott, we love having you here. She said, don't even worry about needing a place or looking for a place. You're always welcome here. So, you know, that's pretty cool. You know, I just don't have any worries.
I think it's real exciting to know that the money goes so far in the Philippines, and that with your direction, you can see how to direct things, and you do it with a conscience, with God's heart and purpose in mind, and I just love to see that.
Here, I'll give you a ballpark figure. we built a church. It's hollow block with cement and steel bar with thin metal roofing. But we put this whole church together, not including the land, for less than $6,500.
Yes.
And you can put 100 people in it.
Wow.
For $6,500.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you can't hardly do anything in this country
for
$6,500. Now, granted, there, the labor cost on top of that was probably another, you know, maybe $1,000, $1,500. So, but for less than, for way less than $10,000, we built a church that will be there for 30, 40 years, that at least 100 people, maybe 150, can worship in, and for less than 10 grand.
100 people is no small amount. Especially when you're looking at the small communities like you are, it's not a super church.
Well, no, this church is built in Bowl, and right outside of Bowl, and I would say Bowl's probably got 3,000 or 4,000 people in it. It's one of the it's one of the three largest cities on the island of Blair, and the biggest one would be Naval, and then probably Calaba, and then Bowl would probably be the third largest. So yeah, there's. You know, there's probably 5,000, 4,000 people in Bowl. That's B-O-O-L.
And you've got, what you do is you interact with the small community churches primarily.
Well, yeah. You know, the church in Inasuyan, on a good Sunday, we might have 20 people in the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
But this last Sunday, let's see, today's Thursday. Yeah, Sunday, we started up a children's ministry feeding program twice a week with a woman that's done evangelical work, and we had 17 kids in Sunday school. So, you know, I like it when we have more kids in Sunday school than we have adults sitting in the church. And so, you know, I've agreed to help with the funding of this getting the kids, because the Catholic church has a lot of influence over there, and there's not a lot of cooperation between what they call born again, which is who I am, you know, a Christian, and the Catholic church over there. So a lot of people are hesitant to come to the church, the Christian church, even though they don't go to Catholic Mass every Sunday.
Uh-huh.
They identify themselves as Catholic. Their family's Catholic. And, of course, as if your family's Catholic, you're Catholic.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's that to overcome. And but I have met a couple priests over there, and I remember I asked one, I said, why is there this sometimes open animosity between the Catholic Church and the Christian churches? And he said something pretty interesting. He goes, pride.
Interesting.
You know, where the Catholic Church might see the Christian outreach and Christian churches over there as someone that are faith that is drawing away from them. And they the pride of losing influence within the community and that kind of stuff.
Yes, well, it makes sense, too. Is you've got the different, in a sense, it is competition, but there is no competition in the community of Christ.
Well, and what's sad is, you know, like any good general, you divide and conquer. And that's exactly what Satan is doing with many of the Christian faiths in this country and overseas. You know, if we stand together, we're much stronger than if we're chopped up piecemeal. And I think that, you know, that's the enemy at work.
Yeah,
and of course, and you know, pride is not an attribute of God.
No.
It comes from the enemy, pride and self-glorification. And you do see that within the culture over there, too. There's a lot of pride and self-glorification. It's important to the people. It's like, well, I'm glad you're doing well, just as long as you're not doing better than I'm doing.
Wow.
I mean, that is a real,
yes,
true aspect of the people over there. They wish you the best as long as you're not doing better than them.
How interesting.
So yeah, a lot of little things that I've had to get used to the culture. And I don't know if I should share this. I have got to know a friend. I haven't met him yet, but we've talked a lot over Facebook, and he's a missionary in Cebu, and he goes, when I first went over, he said, Scott, he said, this is how you need to understand the people. And it's, he told me, he goes, read a book on the Cebuano culture. He goes, it's like you're a deer, and you're being hunted by the tribe. And when one member of the tribe gets you, and it doesn't matter which member of the tribe it is, they bring the deer home, and everyone in the tribe gets a share. Mm-hmm. And he says, so, you know, you have to understand that how people interact with you, that a lot of times there's hidden agendas and ulterior motives. Let me give you an example. I know this one. He's a foreigner. He's an American. He married a Filipino woman. Two of his children were born there, two in this country, and he's living there. He built like a 12-room boarding house. Anyway, he goes, I have my wife's two sisters don't speak anymore because one of them introduced her husband, or was introduced to a foreigner that she married. Okay. So one sister introduced the other sister to a foreigner. He married her. The sister that introduced her expects her sister to give her money every month because you owe me.
Oh.
I introduced you to your husband that has lots of money, and I get a share. And after a year or two, the sister said, I'm not giving you any money anymore. And he goes, they don't speak.
Yeah.
Because the sister that introduced, she feels like, you betrayed me. You know, you owe me. You wouldn't be married to this foreigner with no financial worries if I hadn't have introduced you. So that's just an example that I'll share about part of the culture. And it's expected.
It's a good example. And it's so different from what we generally have over here. I mean, we have commissions, and in a sense that's similar, but quite different in the practice. Ooh. So this is just such a different culture and a different land. By the way, these are exciting stories. It's so good to hear that. What I especially like is that our effort goes so far. It does so much good in another land.
Well, you know, my goal in this foundation, when I come back next year and we'll have a website up, and because like the men's breakfast, you know, we're a collection of 8 or 10 churches, you know, people. I'm hoping to be able to get in front of churches and give a presentation about the foundation, what we're doing, share pictures and videos. My goal is to find 1,000 people who'll donate $5 a month. Let me tell you what, $5,000 a month, you can transform so many people's lives. You can reach so many children, you know, and introduce them to the gospel and Christ. It's just, yeah, that is my goal. Now, I don't know whether I'll obtain that goal, but I don't see why not. I mean, $5, that's one cup of coffee once a month at Dutch Brothers.
Very good, you know? Analogy.
And,
yes.
And so that's my goal. And one of the commitments that I've made to myself is there will be no foundation expenses. You know, the website cost I will incur. We're going to have, you know, someone work to update the website with pictures and videos and so on and so forth. But I can get a full-time worker over there for $100 a month.
Yeah.
So, you know, my tithe will be, and then I will make a commitment that any church that anyone donates any money, we will give the pastor a code so that he can go on the foundation and look at the finances, where there will be a running total of how much has come in, what's in the U.S. bank, what's in the Filipino bank, how much has been sent out for grants, how much has been sent out at loans, and all those numbers will come together to show that there is no foundation cost. I will incur that. You know, because I think it's important. People, so many charities, you know, you donate $10, only $3 or $4 or $5 or $6 actually goes into what the charity is doing. A lot of it goes into transportation.
I know.
And there are a lot of, from what I've been told, there are a lot of people that are in the Philippines that solicit through the internet, churches in Europe, they solicit money, and very little of it goes actually to what they're presenting is we're doing this and we're doing that. And I think it's important that if I'm going to ask somebody for $5, that they know $5 is being spent.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, it's so nice to know that the money goes so far, too. It reaches people. It reaches projects. It's very good money well spent.
I'll tell you, I was talking with Sam, and he has a, there's a pastor up in Megalia at the Baptist Church that is involved in a lot of overseas outreach in Indonesia, some in the Philippines, and Malaysia. And we were just going to have the numbers on the website, you know, that anyone could look at. And he goes, no, you don't want to do that. He said, because if people see like $5,000 a month, that's 250,000 pesos. You know, if people over there saw a large amount of money, you would find yourself kidnapped and held for ransom.
Oh, that's interesting.
People get kidnapped in the Philippines all the time and held for ransom. And it's not and it's not always just by criminals. A lot of times it's by police as well. I mean, the corruption in that in the Philippines is rampant. I mean, just law enforcement, prosecutors, judges, mayors, congressmen, senators. I mean, there is a huge corruption problem there. So they go, you don't want to put any money information on the website. And that's why money would be in the U.S. bank and why a couple pastors here would kind of be someone that I could call and say, okay, transfer so much to the Philippine bank, because the last place I want to be is
kidnapped
and held for ransom.
Yeah, so Westerners are Filipino also kidnapped?
Rich Filipinos. There was a case when I was over there. There's a lot of Chinese that have done very well, and a man was kidnapped, and they were trying to extort $5 million from his widow.
Whoa.
Or 5 million pesos, which is $100,000.
Uh-huh.
And she ended up paying him, and they killed him anyway.
Oh, wow.
So, yeah, people are kidnapped over there. It's, you know, I guess 10, 15 years ago, they used to call the Philippines the kidnap capital of the world.
I did not know that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's, in the jailhouse ministry, one day.
In the Philippines.
In the Philippines, yeah. In Balarian, we would go into the jail and hand out soap and soap and laundry soap. And we've had like 30 inmates baptized. It's been a really good, outreach, and it's still being done every week, even when I'm gone. But a friend of the family that knows one of the chief of police said, one of the guards, because the federal police had gone in there and they'd found a bunch of meth, what they call it Shabu, which there's a huge meth problem over there. Huh. And so they were kind of wondering where all this meth in the jail prison was coming from. So one of the guards said, it's that foreigner that brings in all that shampoo or the laundry soap and hand soap, body soap. He must be smuggling in drugs. So he told his chief of police, who happened to tell a family member of the lady that I went over there with, that, word is at the jail that he's the one smuggling in drugs. And I was told by numerous people, don't go back there, because that it is a real possibility that to prove to the federal police, he was bringing in drugs, to easily plant something in the bag, because, you know, you have to have it inspected. And there's one man in there, he's a cousin of this pastor that we involved with in this church that we built. He has several relatives working overseas. They arrested him, put meth in his pocket, and he's still in jail, and they said, for like 200,000 pesos, $2,000 to $4,000, we'll say we make mistake and they'll drop the charges and you can leave. And he's been in jail. He was in jail when I first went there, over a year ago.
So
there's just because you're in jail over there doesn't mean you're guilty. It's very possible that you were arrested falsely and accused falsely, and not only the police involved in it, the prosecutors are as well.
Wow.
So, I mean, as I say, it is a corrupt society when it comes to government.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of people complain about Duterte and his heavy-handed tactics.
Uh-huh. I've heard.
But results are being accomplished. Drug dealers are, you know, now they're counting their life survival times maybe in months, not years and years like in the past. A lot of people, 800,000 people have turned themselves in, been put on watch list, drug users to be taken sporadic, urine test. But there's, you know, politicians. I'll give you an example. The largest meth lab ever found or discovered in the Philippines was in the Manila jail. The Manila, okay. Hundreds and hundreds of pounds of methamphetamine, millions of pesos, and the Senate leader that was kind of like the Senate majority leader, she's in jail now. Uh-huh. She was the protector. Many mayors, regional governors. You know, when you have a chief of police that makes $400 a month, $500 a month, and he lives in a $5 million home, drives $30,000 and $40,000 cars and got 3 or 4 or 5 million pesos in the bank, it don't add up.
Yeah.
So they're also, Duterte is having the police, they're looking at financials of police chiefs around the country. And they actually get an opportunity to turn themselves in and say, I make mistake, and they get a second chance.
Wow.
You know, so you can actually, as a corrupt police officer, you can own up, admit what you've done, and they, you know, will say, okay, you sign a contract, you go back to work, but if we catch you again, you're fired or you go to jail.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem.
Well, what a nice way of doing it, to give people a chance to confess and avoid the strict penalties
but,
that there would be.
But, you know, like in Manila and some of the big cities, I think... Uh-huh. When I was over there, there had been like 5,000 or 6,000 people shot dead, where two guys drive up on a motorcycle, boom, 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 you know, drug dealer. They have the information. They know he's a drug dealer, you know, because of the intelligence. And out of these thousands of people, nobody's ever been arrested. Nobody's been charged and gone to jail.
What a
so it is,
system.
It yeah. is actual law enforcement, rogue officers that are doing the killings. And I remember one time on TV, a reporter asked Duterte about killing all the drug users in the Philippines, and Duterte goes, well, it's estimated we have 4.5 million drug meth users in the Philippines. He said, I'd shoot every one of them tomorrow if I could. And he makes no bones about it. He doesn't, and I don't say it's right and wrong, but you know, when the people around the world talk about all the people that have been killed.
Yeah.
But how many out of the 130 million people, how many children have gone hungry? How many wives have been beaten to death? How many people have been killed involved in the drug industry? You know, yeah. Probably more than 5,000. And you know, meth is a horrible drug. And it causes,
yes, it is.
You know, dads doing meth, children don't eat. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. So it's a sad scenario.
I know it's a problem. It's a greater problem than we ever hear all across Southeast Asia. It's tremendously big. And I suppose it just, when you have such a huge problem, it takes a huge effort to combat
yeah.
it.
Yeah, it's sad. And, you know, in Manila, I don't spend a lot of time in Manila, but, you know, thousands and thousands of kids on the street begging. from what I've been told, the young kids, 5, 6 years old, they're huffers, you know, the paint cans, that kind
I
of
see.
Stuff.
I see.
And law enforcement is just not really effective over there. I mentioned once to an officer, I said, why don't they arrest, because the way people drive over there is crazy. They don't have DUI laws. They don't have helmet laws. You're supposed to have a driver's license, but nobody ever gets pulled over. And I said something, he goes, you have to understand, over here in the Philippines, law enforcement is optional. That's exactly what he said. It's optional. It depends on whether the officer wants to arrest you, whether he wants to go to court, whether he, it's optional.
That's funny.
Yeah. Over here in the Philippines, law enforcement is optional.
What a lot to deal with. And you get to deal with the very basic level of farming and spirituality. And that is so basic to life.
Yeah.
I guess that for the big cities, maybe the meth use is too. I don't know.
Well, yeah. I mean, and it's like they say 135 million people in the Philippines, 30 million people live in Manila. This city is sprawling. I mean, you'd never see anything like it. So when someone wants to make money, they go to Manila to try and get a job. And part of the problem there is there's a minimum wage that's supposed to be enforced. Now, in Manila, they enforce the minimum wage. In the outlying outlying districts or in the outlying different regions of the Philippines, there is no enforcement of minimum wage.
Mm-hmm.
So here's an example. We had a road project. They were paying 200 pesos a day for a full day's work. That's, what is that? That's $5. Hmm. Now, in Manila, minimum wage is like 400 pesos a day. And so even this big contractor that's building a road did not follow the law and pay minimum wage. And then a friend of mine was working on it, and I found out later he quit. I said, well, why'd you quit? He said, well, they wouldn't pay us. Yeah. Now, in this country, contractor goes to jail, there's fine. Well, they just didn't pay.
Yes.
You know? So, guys quit.
What a different situation to be in.
Yeah.
And you get to deal with it all, Scott.
So, it's interesting. But, you know, I do love it. God has really just kind of turned my life upside down and going over there. I remember before I left the first time, I sat down with my pastor, Sam Walker, and I said, man, Sam, am I ready to go and represent Christ overseas? And because, you know, for the previous few years before that, my faith had really grown. A lot of things had changed. God had really started to grow my faith. I met some amazing people and got involved in some outreach, Remedy, the Straws, Paul and Sharon, and the outreach in the Magalia campground, being involved with youth leader in the church. And he goes, yeah, I think you are. And he goes, I've been on a lot of mission trips, and you're gonna love it. And I did. I'll tell you, the first day I was over there in the island of Balearian, this friend of Elsa, the lady I went over, he's a Seventh-day Adventist missionary. And he brought over, must have been 18, 20 kids crammed in this two-seater pickup truck with a flatbed. I mean, I've got a picture of seven boys riding a motorcycle. And they drove up to the store, all of them, and they drove away. Seven guys on a motorcycle. Of course, they have a little wooden thing that extends out the back. But anyway, he brought these kids over and they sang this song, Someone is Praying for You. And I'm telling you, this was my first day. I was scheduled to be there for 6 weeks. The Holy Spirit just hit me like a truck. I almost lost it. And it was almost like roots just grew right out of my feet. And I knew by the end of that song, I wasn't leaving in 6 weeks. A couple weeks later, I told Elsa, I said, oh, by the way, you're leaving in 6 weeks. I've already canceled my airline ticket. I don't know when I'm leaving. And I stayed for six months.
Oh,
so
what a happy, happy story. Fulfilling. It's a fulfilling Christian life. Wow.
And yeah, it's exciting. And, I'm not a big fan of the spiders. And, you know, in this country, here's an example. In this country, spiders move rather slow.
Yeah.
In the Philippines, they're quick. There was a spider on the floor that was bigger than a dollar coin, okay, bigger, with its legs. I mean, you know, out like this. I went to step on it, and it moved across the floor so fast I couldn't even step on it. Okay. And they jump over there, too. I mean, some of them spiders can jump 8-10 inches. And then, of course, there's rats. You can't get away from the rats. I mean, they do have snakes. They've got the pythons. They've got the cobras over there. And one morning at where I was staying briefly when I first got over there at Elsa's house, they have kind of like a little outside kitchen and seating area. And I'm sitting at this table and I'm drinking coffee. And we went over to the church later and I heard a bunch of excitement, hollering and yelling. And the teenage boys were killing a cobra. And they said, we found it in the bucket. The bucket underneath the sink is 3 feet away from where I'd sit and drink my coffee.
Okay. Oh, wow.
And it was like a 5-foot cobra. That's a small one. They do have the king cobras over there, which are, they go 8-9 feet tall, 8-9 feet long. But they do have, there was a swimming area that we used to go to quite a bit. It's kind of a cave that kind of goes in from the cliff area, and we would swim there. And I went to go swimming there one day, and it was closed. And I said, well, why is it closed? Oh, well, somebody saw a big snake in the cave. And when we're talking big snake, we're talking python the kind of snake that can eat a human. And they go in the cave because there's bats back there and they eat the bats. And so they closed the cave down and the swimming area because this huge snake. I mean, you know, we're talking a snake that's 15, 18, 20 feet long.
Wow. That's different.
Yeah.
But I don't hear of people getting... do people actually get bit?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, they do. I've never heard.
People get bit by cobras all the time over there because... And there's a lot of vipers that live in the trees, and because they do mangoes and they're up in the trees picking fruit, people do get bit. And all of the little barangay, each barangay has like a little clinic or supposed to have like a little clinic. They're supposed to have anti-venom, but a lot of the barangays don't have anti-venom. So if you get bit by a cobra, you have less than an hour to get anti-venom or you lose your limb. So there are people that are missing arms and legs, and it's snake bite. Yeah. They didn't get to medical treatment quick enough, and I guess it takes, you know, like 30 or 40 minutes. You need to get the anti-venom. Otherwise, you can lose a limb. And a lot of people lose limbs to snake bites.
What a different society, but it is exciting. Scott, this is exciting.
I don't spend a lot of time walking through the jungle.
Okay? Just the churches. Yeah. It is refreshing to hear about the enthusiasm and the life that is in the Christian church there.
There is. You know, there's enthusiasm and excitement in some churches and very lethargic in other churches. You know, it depends on the pastor. That's one of the things that I'm so glad I got involved with Pastor Jeffer. There is a real fire and a real hunger for the people in his congregation to spread the gospel. And, you know, his coming to the Lord is an amazing story all in itself. When we sat down and talked one day, and I told him about, you know, my coming to the Lord again after many, many years living in sin. I was raised in church and was a Christian and knew Christ in my teenage years, and then, you know, 18, 19, I went and worked on the pipeline in Alaska and started making a lot of money and really got out in the world. And I turned my back on God completely for like 25 years. Mm. I had no connection with church. I just, you know, I immersed and wallowed in sin. I mean, I've had all kinds of problems with drugs and alcohol. I've been in treatment. You know, there was a time in my life, a lot of sexual immorality. Mm. And 2005 is when I made a commitment and came back to the Lord. I remember I was losing my business and I'd retired from the state and couldn't sleep. I was full of anxiety and just drinking and drugging a lot and saw myself in the midst of financial ruin. And of course, back then as a non-Christian, I loved my money. I loved it. Money was how we bought the world, you know. And I remember I crawled out of bed in the middle of the night one night on my knees in the dark and just cried out to Jesus. And that was the moment that God started bringing divine witnesses alongside me and people to really guide me and brought me down here into the Paradise area, got connected with a great church, a wonderful pastor, an outreach program through the First Baptist Church, which was called Remedy. We targeted a lot of people that didn't feel comfortable walking into a church. Drug addicts, alcoholics, you know, because sad but true, you know, if an alcoholic or a drug addict comes into church, a lot of people will shun them and they don't feel comfortable. And that is a really sad aspect of so many churches.
It's true.
But I remember it was like, I think my second time there, I was talking to an amazing Christian man he had Tourette's, and he had an early history of a lot of drug abuse and alcohol addiction, and God had transformed his life through a car accident. And I was talking to him and sharing with him some things about my life, and I was just about ready to touch on the subject of pornography, and he stopped me, and he goes, God just gave me a word. And then he started to explain and talk to me about what I was just about getting ready to talk to him. And he'd only met me one other time in his life the week before. That was the day that God got my attention big time. It's like, oh, this is interesting, you know, as we were sharing and talking about our lives. And but yeah, that night in 2005, October 2005, you know, I just crawled out of my bed in the dark on my knees and cried out to Jesus. And it was kind of interesting because really it was amazing, you know, and I didn't even really know how to pray. But I remember channel surfing late at night, and I'd seen something on the 700 Club where Pat Roberts said, if you just don't know how to pray, just start saying the name Jesus. You know, because there's truth to the scripture that the demons, Satan's demons, will flee in the mere sound of the name Jesus.
Yes.
It's really quite amazing. And I've seen and felt that in my life where you're struggling, just start saying the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden the temptation is not near as strong. But I just started saying the name Jesus, and I don't know, 10, 15, 20 times, and pretty soon the tears came. Then the words just started to flow out of me from deep, you know, from the very deepest part of you, and all the shame and regrets and the sobs. And it was amazing because I was on my knees, and all of a sudden I felt this huge weight come off me. Mm-hmm. I literally came right off the floor, and of course I had my head and my arms on the side of the bed, but I wasn't pushing down at all. It's like somebody just lifted a huge weight off of you, and it was amazing. And then the sobs stopped. I crawled back in bed, fell asleep, got up the next morning, wasn't going to worry about the business, you know, whether I had a buyer for it. A month later, I had a buyer, and a month later, I sold it. And, you know, I took a hit, but I wasn't financially ruined. So, but yeah, it was just finding a freedom and just saying, okay, Lord, if it's meant that this is what's going to happen, then I'm in your hands, you know. And since that time, I think one of the amazing things in what comes with a real and personal relationship with Christ is you find freedom from the worldly things that bring people to despair and destruction in their lives, like drug addiction, like alcohol, like pornography and sexual immorality, all these things that ruin people's lives, ruin family relationships. You don't desire them anymore. And that's been one of the most amazing things with me is to find a freedom.
Just one minute left.
Find a freedom from the things of the world that cause us so much problems in our life.
God, through Jesus Christ, makes dead people alive.
Yes, he does.
And would you like to make a prayer for the Philippines, or shall I? I'm so anxious.
Well, let me just finish one more thing. Right now, I love my life.
Yes.
I look back at most of my life, and it's kind of like what Paul says. I see it as rubbish.
Yes.
And I love my life. And in the past, you always just kind of seem to trudge through life, one step before another, you know. Now it's exciting. God opens doors, new opportunities. Yeah, I feel in so many ways like I'm finally living, where in the past I was just existing.
Yay!
You know, it's amazing.
Oh, that's wonderful. Scott, you have such a great testimony of how things have gone for you. Thank you for being here on Christ Today. I know that we didn't quite get time to have for your foundation.
All right.
But okay.
We'll do it when I come back, and I have a website, and people can go up on the website and look at it. I'll have it all in place when I get here next year.
Scott, thank you so much. We have enjoyed this so very much.
Well, time flew right by, didn't it?
Thank you, listeners. Come back next week for Christ Today. Thank you so much.